Let's start off our sermon today with an intriguing and challenging question. What does astonishing faith look like? What does astonishing faith look like? Do you have it? Have you tasted it? Have you seen it? Would Jesus marvel at our faith? Do we just have kind of run-of-the-mill, boilerplate, average, ordinary faith? Or does our faith have a sense of wonder, a sense of the supernatural, a sense of awe? I've been asking myself these kinds of questions all week in my preparation of the sermon, and frankly, I don't always like the answers. See, maybe you're with me. Maybe in just these few brief moments of the beginning of the sermon, you sense within yourself a lack of awe in your faith, a lack of vibrancy, a lack of fire. Well, today, if we humble ourselves to the truth of God's Word, perhaps today we can change that. Today we're going to see a faith that marveled Jesus. And we're going to try to apply the biblical principles of our passage to our lives and to re-energize our faith. So please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Father, we pray in these moments, right now, that we would know and experience through your word what it means to have such faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin chapter 7, we need to remember that Luke is writing a gospel. He's writing a 100% historically accurate document arranged in such a way as to prove who Jesus is. Luke has shown us over and over again throughout these first few chapters that Jesus is the Savior, the promised Messiah, the one with authority over Satan and his demons, the one with authority over sickness and disease, the one with authority over the Sabbath and the Old Testament law, the one with authority to teach the true ethics of a genuine follower of God. In chapter 7, we see that Luke is continuing to show through Jesus' life that he is the one, the promised Son, Jesus is. Power and compassion come together in wonderful illustrations in chapter 7. He heals the Gentile servant in absentia without ever seeing the servant. He raises the widow's son in the midst of the very funeral procession. He answers the question of John the Baptist with biblical proof of his divine messiahship. And the chapter ends with Jesus doing what only God can do. He forgives sins. Our story today begins with Jesus finishing his sermon and going back to Capernaum, his ministry headquarters, probably Peter's house. And we see the first element here of astonishing faith. Astonishing faith crosses boundaries. In our account of Jesus' life today, we have a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile living in Israel, as part of the occupying force controlling Israel with the power of Rome. A centurion was a Roman soldier with authority over 100 men. 6 centurions and their men would report to one tribune. See, the Roman military was both powerful and well organized. But this was not your typical Roman centurion. And the very first clue we get about him being different is right there in verse 2. He cared for his servant. He would have had many servants, and from our perspective, when we would look at them, we would call them slaves. They had little to no rights. They had little to no value. I heard a preacher once quote from a first century Roman source equating servants to tools. When your tool is broken, you get a new one and throw it away. When your servant is broken, you get a new one and throw it away. There was no difference in value between a hammer and a servant. But that's not true in our story today. Not at all. He had a servant that was very sick, to the point of death. And he's doing all that he can do to help him. You get the feeling from verse 2 of his care and of his compassion. He is keeping up with the condition of his servant. He's making resources available for his care. He is serving his servant. He has done all that he can do, but to no avail. His servant is about to die. You get the sense that he's at the beginning of the end of his rope with the servant, at the beginning of the end of his resources and options for caring for his servant. And his heart has been opened to receive a message. You know, it's often at moments like these where faith can be born and strengthened. It is often only at these kind of moments when we turn to Jesus in faith. It's often only in moments of hardship and loss and adversity that we seek God. It is often only in moments of suffering where our faith really grows and becomes strong. But this Roman needed to hear something. Someone had to tell him. How does verse 3 start? It says, when the centurion heard about Jesus. When the centurion heard about Jesus. Can you remember? Can you remember when you heard about Jesus? Could it be true, you're thinking? Could it actually be true that someone loved me so much to die in my place, to take my sins, that I could have an eternal relationship with the God of the universe? Could it actually be true? You mean to tell me that Jesus, the very Son of God, did that for me? Can you remember when you heard about Jesus? What precious moments those were in our lives. Now take a moment and remember the person or the people who told you about Jesus. About Jesus' power, about Jesus' love, about Jesus' sacrifice for you. For me, it was a youth pastor and a camp speaker and the example of my spiritual father that God used to bring me to faith. Maybe it was your mom or your dad. Maybe it was a friend or a pastor or a coworker. Maybe you can't even remember. And that's okay too. Because the reality is that our present faith is not based on some past action. It's a present reality in our lives. Now, as we think about those special moments and those special people that God used to tell us about Jesus or to call us to rededication of our lives to Christ, think about this challenge for a moment. Do other people have memories of you sharing with them? Could someone right now be thinking about you, that you were the person that God used to share with them about the truth and the love and the power and the sacrifice of Jesus? Could somebody be thinking about you right now? When a centurion heard about Jesus, he responded in faith. But somebody had to tell him about Jesus. I can guarantee you this. I can promise you this. On the authority of the Great Commission, that God wants to use you to tell someone in your life about His Son, about Jesus. Someone in the centurion's life by faith, crossed over the boundary and told them about Jesus. Faith that Jesus marvels at, the kind of faith that Jesus admires, is a faith that takes risks, that crosses over personal fears and boundaries and reaches out to those around us to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes we get so caught up in the how. How do I do that? How do I deliver that? And we just lose sight of the simple reality that all we really need to do is tell them about Jesus. What He has done for them, what He has done for us. Talk Jesus. The next aspect of astonishing faith is that faith results in action. The centurion hears about Jesus and believes that Jesus can heal his gravely ill servant. So the first thing he does is he puts together a plan to ask Jesus to heal his servant. He is a man of action. He thinks, I believe Jesus can do this, so I'm going to go ask him to do it. Simple faith in action. Knowing for sure that he is not Jewish, and not knowing for sure how Jesus would respond to a Gentile asking a Jew for help, he comes up with plan A. He calls for the elders of the Jews, probably from the local synagogue, and asks them to go to Jesus and ask him to come and heal his servant. You know, the animosity between Jews and Romans was real. The Jews hated these occupying Romans. And in turn, the Romans hated the Jews. Yet in this story, we find a very different Roman soldier. He was a man who seems to be a God-fearing man. He was probably a Gentile who believed in the teachings of Judaism and even kept the moral law, but he had not become a full Jewish proselyte. What is clear from the Jewish elders' testimony of him is that he loved the Jewish people, even to the point where he helped fund the building of their synagogue. This centurion had such a positive relationship with the Jewish elders that they responded willingly to his request. No matter what they may have felt about Jesus, they were eager to help this centurion. This is a surprising reaction by both the centurion and the Jewish elders. What a neat guy this centurion was. He had already turned in faith to the one true God of the universe, and he's living out his actions. He wasn't able to participate in the Jewish-only religious ceremonial law. No, but he was able to do so much more than that. So many Jews in the time of Jesus had replaced faith and devotion to God with just outward actions of religious works. But perhaps since he was so limited in his expression of outward religious righteousness, that he found God for real and he found the joy of an inward heart change leading to true acts of faith. Just like the men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament, his faith was not based on his merit, but was based on God's grace. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 have that powerful words about faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. We see the opposite here in the heart of the Jewish leaders and their appeal to Jesus. We see the Jewish elders appealed to Jesus, saying that the centurion was worthy of having Jesus heal his slave because the centurion did such good things for them. The elders appealed to Jesus to come heal the centurion's servant out of a sense of payback, out of a sense of compensation. He did good things for us. We need to do good things for him. Folks, this is how religious people think. Religious people are always using a scorecard. They're always grading on a curve. You do so many good things, you jump through so many, you know, self-righteous hoops, you get this good response. You do so many bad things, and then you deserve this bad response. God's reduced to a cheerleader, just hoping and cheering. Do good things that outweigh the bad, because if you do, then I can bless you. If you earn enough points, then you'll be worthy of my blessing. Or even worse, God's reduced to a doorman or a bellhop. If you just give him a good enough tip, he'll do good things for you. See, with outward, religious, righteous actions, God is to be manipulated or directed by our actions. God is not our servant whose sole wish is to give us a great life. Did you hear that? God is not our servant whose sole wish is to give us a great life. No, we are God's servants whose sole wish is to do His will and glorify His Son. Are you calling the shots in your life with God responding? Or is God calling the shots in your life and you're responding? One is religion. The other is faith. We see that so clearly displayed in our next point here, that true faith responds in humility. Verse 6 starts off saying, and Jesus went with them. How gracious was it for Jesus to respond to such a backward, even selfish invitation of the Jewish elders? Aren't you so glad that Jesus isn't easily offended with us? Aren't you so glad that Jesus reaches out in love and grace even to us? Aren't you so glad that Jesus can see our heart even when our actions might be less than appropriate? Jesus knew the centurion's heart, and he was on his way to his home to heal the servant. Now, all of this is happening within the city of Capernaum. And as we all know, words travel faster than feet. And soon the news arrives at the centurion's home that Jesus was coming to heal the servant. When the centurion gets the news, he realizes that something has gone wrong here. The Jewish elders hadn't expressed his heart of faith to Jesus that he wanted them to. This is not what he wanted. He wanted his servant healed, but it was just as important to him that he wanted to honor Jesus for who he was. So when he gets the news that Jesus is coming to his house, he quickly sends his friends with a very specific message to tell Jesus. Let's look again at those verses. Starting at verse 6. Here's this message. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far off, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to even to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. What a powerful statement of faith from the centurion. His first sentence is all about humility. The centurion's a smart man, a leader who knows the issues between Jews and Gentiles and coming into his home. He's a God-fearing Gentile, and he would have been sensitive to the ceremonial uncleanness position that he would have been Jesus into. But see, his response is much deeper than that. His reaction is much deeper than just this Jew-Gentile interaction. He responds with a sense of humility, saying, I am not worthy. His response is follower to Lord, is servant to master, beggar to king, from powerless to the powerful. You know, a great place for astonishing faith to start and to grow is in the furrowed ground of humility. It's not about me. It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about my will. It's all about your will. It's not about my success. It's all about your glory. Let me be so bold as to say, you will never know the depth of a dynamic faith until you, in humility, recognize Christ's complete rule and power over your life. That's exactly what this centurion does. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. What an amazing statement of faith. He believed that Jesus had authority on earth to heal. He believed that Jesus had authority on earth over the whole physical realm in such a way that he didn't even need to be present to exercise his authority. Up to this moment, we do not have recorded for us Jesus doing any healings from a distance, any healings in absentia. He's been present for every one of his healings. But this man knew what authority meant. He knew what it meant to be under authority and to have authority over others. He says go and they go. He says come and they come. He says do this and they do that. He knew from experience what having authority means. So believing that Jesus has authority over the physical realm of this world, as only God could, he knew that all Jesus had to do was to say it. And it would be done. Jesus had authority, ultimate, powerful authority with just his words. And at his words, the earth, sickness, weather, demons, all obey. The centurion knew that if you have real authority, you say it and they obey. And he had faith that Jesus had real, ultimate authority, that all he would have to do is say it. And it would happen. His astonishing faith was simply believing that Jesus had real and ultimate authority. The centurion believed Jesus could do something that had never been done before because he truly believed that Jesus had authority. Moses at the Red Sea, David confronting Goliath, Hezekiah asking for the sun's shadow to move backward, Daniel in a lion's den. Over and over again, men and women of astounding faith believed God could do what had never happened before because they knew that no sea, no giant, no darkness, no lion, no illness was more powerful than their God, the one with authority to command all things. You see, astonishing faith is really just believing that God is God. And what he says and what he wants will always, without exception, happen. That leads us to the next fact that's real, that faith is the evidence of the unseen. Jesus said of this man's faith, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In all of his ministry up to this point, all throughout Israel, as many wavered back and forth on their decision. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he? I don't know. With all their training and all their education in the Old Testament, it was this centurion's simple faith in Jesus as the powerful God that's the greatest example of faith. And Jesus marveled. Folks, knowledge and familiarity can cause our faith to shrink. Knowledge and familiarity with God can actually cause our faith to shrink. Mark Galli tells the following story in this book called Jesus, Mean and Wild. A group of Laotian refugees who had been attending the Sacramento church I pastored approached me after the service one Sunday and asked to become members. Our church had sponsored them and they had been attending our church for only a few months. They had only a rudimentary understanding of the Christian faith. So I suggested that we study the Gospel of Mark together for a few weeks to make sure they knew what commitment to Christ and his church entailed. They happily agreed. Despite the Laotians' lack of Christian knowledge, or maybe because of it, the Bible studies were some of the most interesting I've ever led, he said. After we read the passage in which Jesus calms a storm, I began, as I usually did with more theologically sophisticated groups, I asked them about the storms in their lives. There was a puzzled look among the Laotians. So I elaborate. We all have storms, you know, problems and worries and troubles and crises. And this story teaches us that Jesus can give us peace in the midst of those storms. So what are the storms? He asked. Again, more puzzled silence. Finally, one of the men hesitantly asked, do you mean that Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm? I thought he was might be finding the story incredulous, and I didn't want to get distracted. So I replied, yes, but we should not get hung up on the details of the miracle. We should remember that Jesus calms the storms in our lives. Another stretch of awkward silence ensued until another replied, well, if Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he must be a powerful man. At this, they all vigorously nodded and chatted excitedly to one another in Laotian. Except for me, he says, the room was filled with wonder. And I suddenly realized that they grasped the story better than I did. Beloved, where is our wonder? Where is our wonder? We can learn so much about God. We can grow so familiar with who God is that we can start to think that our understanding of God is the same as exercising our faith in God. But knowing about God is not the same as living a life of faith that pleases God. Knowing God is critically important. We stand as a church on the fact that God has given us His inerrant, infallible, inspired Word, the Bible, so that we can know Him and explore the depth of His character and plan. What a privilege God has given to us. But we must never replace our knowledge of God for living for God. Our knowledge of Him and His Word is supposed to be the fire that ignites our daily faith. Our growing knowledge of God and His Word is supposed to be the coal car to the engine of our life. The knowledge is not the ultimate goal. It's the application of the knowledge in real life that's the ultimate goal. A growing, vibrant, dependent, on fire faith in Jesus Christ. You want to have an astonishing faith? Do you want to have the type of faith that Jesus marvels at? All we really need to do is to take what we already know about God and put it into action. I tell you, that statement hit me upside the face in doing this preparation. All we need to do is to take what we already know about God and put it into action. Our last point is simple. Faith is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. I want to go to the next story there in the Gospel of Luke, starting at verse 11, about Jesus raising the widow's son. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples had a great crowd with them and went with them. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the briar, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Nain's about a day's journey from Capernaum, just south of Nazareth. As they approach the town, something's coming out of the town to meet them. And verse 12 says, it's a considerable crowd coming out of the town. It's a funeral procession. The only son of a widow has died. These are some of life's most tragic moments. And especially in this situation. That's why perhaps this funeral crowd was so big. Everybody knows that the life of a childless widow in their culture is very hard. With the unfortunate reality of women having little to no property rights or job opportunities, her future wasn't just dim. It was dark. It was nearly impossible. Jesus, knowing the situation, steps right into the funeral procession. And as verse 13 says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. He saw her. He had compassion on her. Do you ever wonder if Jesus sees you when life's difficult? In those tragic moments? Do you ever wonder if Jesus is there? Does He care? I believe this verse is for all of us. When the Lord sees you, His heart is filled with compassion, and He says to you, don't cry. I love you. Sure, we might not understand why the difficulty has come. We can't understand God's hand or God's plan, but we know His heart, and we are confident of His love and compassion for us. Then he does this most amazing miracle. He touches the stretcher. The body's wrapped in cloths, and he's lying open there on a stretcher, and he touches it. And everything stops. Everybody stops. Because touching the stretcher makes you unclean. No one touches the dead person unless you have to. The crowd is shocked. The action stops. But when Jesus touches it, he makes what's unclean clean. Because death comes back to life. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What powerful, compassionate miracle this is. Well, now the crowd feared in the presence of such power, and they glorified God. But you know what? Think about this with me a second. You know what? In all of Jesus' years on earth, in his full 3 years of his ministry, Jesus only raised 3 people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and this widow's son. Now, how many thousands of people died while Jesus walked the earth? How many did he raise? 3. You see, Jesus didn't come to this earth to do miracles. He did the miracles to prove who he was. See, the story of raising the widow's son is really not about the widow. It's really not about the son. It's about Jesus. It's about his love and his compassion. It's about his power. It's about Jesus proving that he is God, that he is Lord over life and death, that Jesus has the power over the physical and spiritual world, that he could call back a soul as only he could do. The story is about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Folks, our faith is not on the earthly outcome of our faith, but in the person of our faith, Jesus, and he determines the outcome. We must never forget that this earthly life is so real. But from Jesus' perspective, it's just a drop of water in the ocean of an eternal reality. Jesus' goals for us are eternity's values. You see, Jesus didn't come to raise the physically dead. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die and rise again so that he could raise the spiritually dead. Jesus came to save souls. Jesus came to end spiritual funeral processions. And he's touching dead lives and raising them to the life by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, by the millions. Jesus is raising people to life. You see, most of us in this room have been touched by Jesus and have been raised from the dead. Jesus raised me from the dead. It's our only hope. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Folks, this miracle of raising the widow's son points to the most ultimate miracle that Jesus does every day, has done for you and has done for me through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this word, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one can boast. Our Jesus is the resurrection and life. Our Jesus died for our sins so that we could be made alive in him, in Christ. Our Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has come and touched us and taken us from death and our transgressions to life in Jesus Christ. Where is our faith? Has Jesus raised you from the dead? Think about that for right now. Think about that question. Has Jesus raised you from the dead? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? Well, guess what today? Guess what today could be? Today could be your resurrection day. Today could be the day where you come alive for the very first time in your life because you place your faith, just like that centurion did, in a God of authority and power and reality. Today could be your resurrection day. Please come see me today if you'd like today to be your resurrection day. Let's pray. Father, on this day, in this hour, we turn to you with wonder. We turn to you and astounded. You know, we turn to you, marveling at you, what you have done for us. Your death, your resurrection, giving us life, rescuing us from our death and trespasses and sins and making us alive. It's all about you. We humbly come before you today in thankfulness and say, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for rising us from the dead. And Lord, may there be one here today that needs the resurrection, that they would be bold enough, they would be strong enough to cross the boundary of fear and find faith. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.